thankful that you've allowed us to arrive here safely, to join each other with hearts and minds that are seeking you and eager to know more about what you've written and left for us to be as commands and as ways for us to live our life. We're thankful that you've given us this opportunity and that we can do so free of duress. We're grateful for all the teachers and all the young people who are also in classes concurrent with us. And we ask that you would bless those teachers and encourage them and keep them strengthened as they continue to prepare week after week, and be with all those students and young people as well, that their hearts would receive the word and that they would grow to recognize and confess Jesus as their Savior and ultimately become part of your church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 Thessalonians, we've covered some fairly meaty text, and of course the whole first book of Thessalonians as well. And so now we enter the last part of the second chapter, and we start what will be the third book as, or third chapter as well, a little bit later. But why don't we take a moment and let's just recount what are some things that are going well for the Thessalonians, or at least were going well for them in the first letter, and what is Paul addressing now in this second book? So what was going well for them? Rachel.
Their amount of love for one another was great for the congregation or the brethren there, but they were also spreading the word throughout all the region around them and sharing the gospel with others. So they were helping the church.
Good. So they're commended in the first book as well as in the second book for their love for one another. In fact, Paul will talk about their faith, love, and hope in the first letter. He encourages them to abound and excel more in love for one another and for all people in that first letter. And at the opening of the second letter, we see that they're doing exactly that. And because they're doing that, they're an example to all the people, all the brethren around them throughout the region. So that's a positive note for the Thessalonians. Mary? Good. He praises them for their steadfastness, and we're going to see that language again today in our text. But he praises them as they're going through trials and tribulations, right? We know from Acts that when Paul was with them, that some of the Jews believed and became Christians, and a lot of the Gentiles believed and became Christians, but there were also those who opposed them, right? In fact, Paul had to leave as a result of that, and the brethren were being persecuted, not unlike the churches in Judea and throughout Asia and in Europe as well. And this was going to be the pattern, but Paul praises them for their patience through those trials and reminds them that that's going to happen. That's part of being a Christian. And as you recall, too, Paul is encouraged by them. And so as he's writing that first letter back, we talked a little bit about how important it was for Paul and how his writing style would have been an encouragement to let them know that they were an encouragement to Paul, right? So even though they're separated by distance, they are still united in that sense. Okay, good. Linda? Laura, excuse me.
In the first letter, he had heard of their faith and love and all that. And in this letter, he starts out by saying that they boast of what they have heard.
Good, yep. So again, as we start the second letter, we see the fruit of the first letter being borne out by the Thessalonians, and that's how he opens with them to, again, positively reinforce that they're taking to heart some of what he wrote. Now, what seems to be a problem that they've been facing that he addresses, and we spent a lot of time on that last week, in fact, but what seems to be a problem that they have? Charity. Good. That, you know, Paul spends a lot of time in the first letter talking about Christ will return, and it seems that whether they misunderstood his letter or whether others were speaking falsely, somehow they had the idea that Christ had already returned, And then we're going to see, especially next week, as Paul kind of concludes his letter, that drove some incorrect behavior that he's going to correct. But last, you know, as we started the second chapter last week, we see that Paul does reinforce that Christ has not returned again. And that in order for that to happen, there's several things that must take place, none of which had taken place. And therefore, they ought not to be deceived. And in fact, how should they act? Like, what should their key takeaway be as faithful believers? What should our same thing as for us today? Oh, go ahead, Raylene.
To pursue good and to, you know, good for not only the brethren but to all, so that they set an example.
Okay. Always continue to pursue good for themselves and for all their brethren and for all people, right? Focus on the truth. Focus on the word. And live that and walk that walk, because we ought to be found in good standing when Christ does return, right? And that should really be our goal. So don't spend time worrying about when is he coming, because who knows when he's coming? No one, right? No human knows. And in fact, only the Father knows that. So rather than spend time worrying about things you can't control, focus on what you can, which is focus on the word, the truth, spreading the gospel, and walking the Christian walk. Okay, so with that, let's start reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And really, this is where we see kind of that conclusion being expressed by Paul. Starting in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. All right. So just a few short verses there, a lot to think about. What's the main point of this section, you think? What do you think Paul is trying to get across as his main point? Anyone? Charity?
One sentence, you know, because of God's work in you, stand fast in what you're doing.
Okay. So certainly a main point is to stand fast in what you're doing, right? Stand firm. What other, Raylene?
Teaching around a bit with this one, but that you're saved and comforted and strengthened by good works and the word.
Okay. So certainly strengthened and comforted by the good works and the word, right? I don't think he says that you're saved by that, right? But it does say that salvation comes through sanctification and faith in the truth. Okay. And maybe you had a comment there that I didn't. Okay. What else? Any other main points? Key takeaways? Stand firm. Hold to the traditions. Okay. I do want to take a moment and just ask. So in verse 15, when he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." If we were to receive a letter today, do you think it would read the same? Why or why not? This is like the 201 version of the class.
We think of traditions in a much different way. What the gospel says to do, not necessarily traditions.
Okay, good. I definitely do agree that what he's talking about are the traditions, the doctrines, the teachings from Paul, right, or the apostles. How would that have changed? So how would that change if we got a letter today? It's maybe too esoteric. It's okay. Tom?
It would be the same because God's word doesn't change.
Okay. It would be the same in one sense. God's word doesn't change. What would maybe be omitted from this, do you think? And I'm not asking, like, assuming Paul lived today writing to us. I'm just saying if I wrote you a letter, could I say, you know, Michael Bidney, hold to the traditions which came from word of mouth from me. I mean, I guess I could say that, but if I said that, would that be right? Okay.
Paul visited us. Paul showed us what to do, and now we have that, and whatever can be helped us. All we've got is the written word.
Good. That's where I was trying to go. So if I got there a little circuitously, my fault. But that's the idea here, is remember that when Paul's writing this, the Thessalonians don't have the privilege that we have, right? We have the Bible, the full word, and they didn't. And so what he's saying, and Verity really answered it, I think, more succinctly than the way I was trying to get there. The idea here is that the apostles were inspired men, right? And the way that the gospel was spread at this point in time was through their teachings and through their writings, which we now have collated for us. And so that's why he talks about this word of mouth, not because it's something that we should be continuing today, and unless we're speaking of the word, right? So, okay. All right, took us down that path. I'll bring us back. And that's important. And so I did want to make a plug for Rick's series on that too, if you're interested more in the word. Any interesting observations and applications that you had from this that we haven't touched on yet? Randy.
What we've already studied, and some of the issues or concerns that the Thessalonians had regarding the day of the Lord, whether that be fear or whether that be concern for those who had already, you know, died before them, what's going to happen. He finishes this section, verse 16 and 17, with words of comfort to them. And I think that can certainly apply back to all of these concerns regarding the day of the Lord. Be comforted. God is going to provide that comfort.
Good. I think remembering that, you know, verse 13 doesn't just kind of start. It's an extension of what we read in the beginning of chapter 2. This idea that, you know, if the day of the Lord had already come, they may have lost hope or lost that comfort or been concerned about things. And as Paul is concluding that discourse, he wants to return to the idea that we should have eternal comfort and good hope from God. And really, what is the comfort and what is the hope that they have? What is it? Sorry? Heaven, right? Salvation and heaven ultimately being with God. And that's what's really important and not to lose sight of for them. And if we think back, you know, Paul talks about sanctification extensively in the first letter, chapter 4. And we'll touch on that again, but their belief that the word from Paul was accepted as truth, right, as being the word of God, not the word of men. So he's reiterating things that we've seen him write to them before and just reminding them of the importance of those things. Any other observations? Clay.
Just to add on to that, heaven is our final hope, but I don't think we have to, while we're here, be in turmoil and say someday we're going to do something else. I think he's trying to get them
good. Yeah, and I think that's really what 17 talks about, is this idea that right now, let that comfort and hope comfort and strengthen you now in the work that you're doing today and in the life that we're living now. And that doesn't mean that we won't have hard times, and it doesn't mean we won't endure hardships, but we know that there's something better coming, and we can be comforted and strengthened by that. Okay, good. Other observations? Yeah, Lynette. Jeanette.
So back half of verse 13 says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and behalf of believing the truth. So in going with the Jews going against them and saying, we were the chosen, we were the chosen, Paul is saying, you are now the chosen. And that's the thing that can comfort them, the fact that they are now the chosen. They have to do the right things and show the path of righteousness.
Good, yeah. So this idea that God has, from the beginning and before the foundations of the world, and we can talk about other texts that read similar to this, God had always had a plan for a redeemed people, right? And in Old Testament days, the Jews were his chosen people, but through them would come ultimately the Messiah, and through them would ultimately come then the church. And that's what Paul's referencing here. And that would, again, give them confidence and faith. That, yep, good. I think I saw a hand in my peripheral vision, but I might be wrong. Bob.
It was a group effort. It's not one person. This is the group that they're saying is focusing on these goals.
In other words, he's addressing everyone, right? Yeah, good. Okay. Let's look at the questions. List the things that Paul thanks God for concerning them. So what does Paul thank God for regarding these Thessalonians? I came up with two things, but you might have come up with more. Name one thing that he's thankful for. Anita?
Thankful because God has from the beginning chosen them for salvation and sanctification by the Spirit.
Okay. So he was thankful, and I just divided those into two, but it's the same that I had, that he's thankful that God had chosen them from the beginning for their salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And maybe there's another way to think about it. Did anybody add anything different or additional to that? Maybe verse 14 could be a continued extension of that, but you know, they were called through the gospel for gaining the glory of Christ, right? So those are the things that he's thankful for. The second question, and Jeanette introduced this a little bit for us, but what does the phrase, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, mean? I know we talked about it a little bit, but how did you research that? What did you find to answer that question? Rachel.
Okay, Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, that's where he introduces that God had this from the very beginning of the foundation of his creation.
Good. Good. So Rachel cited Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 through 7. And let's go there and turn there together and look at that text. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So another way that this question could have been asked might have been, what doesn't this mean? Think like, how could this verse be perhaps misunderstood, misused? So this is not an idea that God chose, and I don't know any of the Thessalonians' names, right? But maybe Tychicus, right? He didn't call individual people by name before the beginning. But the idea is that this church, this group, right, believers were predestined from the beginning through Christ, and so that's what is important here. Any other research or any of the comments on that phrase? Anybody did? Larry.
Also, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that we were chosen according to God's foreknowledge. It's consistent with what you're saying, that he has the foreknowledge of who is going to respond to his calling.
Good. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 1, verse 20 is also interesting in that it talks about predestining Christ's sacrifice, Christ's redemption. before the beginning of the world. So 1 Peter is another nice complement text to this, and this idea of predestination, foreknowledge, before the foundation of the world. Okay, what two things does Paul say these brethren were saved through, and explain what they mean? So he says you were chosen for from the beginning for salvation through two things: sanctification by the Spirit, faith in the truth. So what does that mean? Bam. Okay, that you need God's, you need that Spirit, right? You were sanctified through the working of God, and you need faith to believe in that. And Sam?
Yeah, I believe it's in Ephesians where it talks about first having unity of the Spirit. And
I heard like half of what you said. You're competing there.
Where there's unity of the Spirit that you start with, and then you end up with unity of the faith. So that's the same process that's being talked about.
So there's the idea of unity of Spirit and unity of faith. Okay, good. Anything else? Any other thoughts about this? Are you raising your hand? No? Okay. You twitched. All right. And I think the key is, who does the sanctification? Is that done by the individual? Happens with the Spirit, right? And this is very similar. If you go back and look at Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, and the idea of sanctification. Now, we are called to work on that and put out energy into that and effort into that, but it's really God who sanctifies us. Another text of interest might be John 17. So let's look at that together real quickly. And John 17, in the prayer that Jesus prays here for his disciples and for all of us in the future, is a nice parallel to this section in Thessalonians. But in John 17... praying for the apostles at this point, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Again, so this idea that God is doing the sanctification and that they're following the truth is the key there. So again, we see that. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he talks about, again, their belief in the word that they received, recognizing that it's not the word of man, but the word of God, and how important that is. So, Clay?
Which called you by our gospel. So, God didn't choose them and select them first and then decide to teach them the truth. The truth is what brought them to that God choosing them, because they were willing to listen.
Good. The process isn't first chosen, then taught. It's taught first, then choose to believe and choose to recognize Christ, right? Good. And then the last question, how does, according to this text, how does God give us comfort and hope? So how do we get comfort and hope? By grace, right? So that's there. And again, I'll point you to a couple of texts that you can look at later. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, so right after the verse that Larry was talking about, talks about our hope. As well as Titus 3, 4 through 7. Those are good companion verses for us. So let's move to the last, or it's not the last, but the next lesson, which is chapter 3, the first five verses. And I'll read that together, or for us, and then we'll talk about it. So it says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Okay. So he just finished talking about what he prays for them and gives thanks for, and is hopeful for them. And then he pivots and says, pray for us. So what's the main point of this section of the scripture? Or main points with a plural? What do you think, Clay?
On the receiving end of this,
Good. So one thing that we learn here and that we're taught, and this isn't the first time, again, in the first book, Paul asked them to pray for them, right? The idea that no matter who we are, so here's Paul, an apostle, he has authority, he has power, he's asking for their prayers, right? And they're not physically connected at this point in time, but despite that, the idea is that we should be praying for one another. And we should be praying for brethren across the country, the world, etc. And specifically, though, in this application, we should be praying for our evangelists, our elders, etc., as much as they're praying for us. Right? That's one main point. Any other main points or thoughts? Got a hand, Lisa? No. What else? I've got one. Oh, go ahead, Raylene. I see you. Okay, so continue in your love of God. Is that what you said? Okay, continue in the love of God. Another one I think that's important. It's in the top right corner of your lesson. So maybe that's why it's not coming up. But just this idea that the Lord is faithful. Why do you think that's important for Paul to reemphasize? Unimportant. Oh, Mary. Yeah, so the key here, right, being reminded continually the Lord is faithful, that gets back to our comfort and our hope, right, that he just talked about in the last set of verses. And all the promises that Paul reiterates and all the commands that he gave and the Christian walk, our hope for salvation, etc., are all really hang on the idea that the Lord is faithful. Because if he's faithful, then his promises will come true and will be revealed and fulfilled for us. And that's what drives and gives us our strength and gives us our hope, okay? Any other main point that I missed that somebody else had? Yeah.
In his letters, he's so good about telling them that he's praying for them, to pray for one another, how to do that, what they need, what he wants for them. And he starts this last part off with pray for us. And so he's asking for that for them as well.
Yeah. So this idea that it's again, it's not a one-way direction where it's just me, Paul, and our the evangelist that I travel with, we're going to pray for everyone else, but we don't need anything reciprocated. But in fact, that's not true. It needs to be reciprocated. Good. What things does Paul ask them to pray for? It's the first question that you have. What does he ask them to do? Andy?
Well, he asked them to pray for their deliverance, for Paul's deliverance from
okay.
So
one thing that he asks for is that Paul, and he says we, right? So Paul, his traveling companions, maybe all the apostles, all the evangelists, would be rescued from perverse and evil men. If Paul is in Corinth writing this, as he probably was, what do we know about Paul's time there? Was it smooth sailing? It wasn't, right? So if we look at Acts, Paul was there for a long time, but at one point, He was strengthened, right, by the Lord saying, you know, I have many people in this city, but he was clearly discouraged by what he encountered there. And that discouragement would be those that don't believe and wouldn't believe, and also the persecution that he would be facing and continue to face throughout his life until his death. But so Paul prays for that, for rescue from that. What else does he pray for? That the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified. What does he relate that to, or what does he compare that to? The way that it was done amongst them, the way that they received it. So this idea that, you know, I think the two pieces go hand in glove. So Paul prays for rescue from perverse and evil men so that he can continue to do his work and spread the word, and that word would then spread rapidly like it does with them. But as we mentioned, the Thessalonians are also spreading the word, aren't they? By their example of faith, hope and love for one another. They're an example to all those around them and all the region around them. And so Paul prays for those things. The next thing that we're asked is notice how many things Paul believes God can do and accomplish in us. What are your thoughts about the things that Paul talks about? So what does Paul say that the Lord can accomplish in the Thessalonians and us as well? Name one thing that he can do. Charity?
He will strengthen and protect them from the evil one.
Okay. Paul believes that the Lord will strengthen and protect us from the evil one. Okay. What else can he do? Clay? Good. Verse 4 talks about, and I think this is that he has confidence in them because of the Lord, right? So he believes the Lord can do this for us, that they will do and continue to do what they're commanded. And same for us, that as we pursue the word and pursue the truth and study it and attempt to live it and walk that walk, that because of the Lord, we can continue to do that. Okay. Anything else that you see that God can do for us, Rachel? Okay. Good. I believe that Paul wouldn't pray for deliverance from perverse and evil men if he didn't believe that was possible as well, right? And so now that may always not always look the way that it's intended, but Paul does get deliverance, doesn't he? He continues to preach for quite some time. Ultimately, his life ends, but he's allowed to do that as long as God's will sustain that. Good. Last but not least for us is verse 5. And so the question is, why is that so important? And what do these two things mean? So verse 5 says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So we've talked about some of this already, but why is that an important verse?
When you think of 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, "See right through the Bible, which is the truth." So they know facts, they know what they were taught. And it doesn't matter what other people come and say to them, they know the truth and they have to continue to know that they know the truth and right through the Bible that they develop.
Good. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 together. Jeanette referenced 2 Timothy 2:15. I'm going to back up a little bit and start reading in verse 11, and then I'll read through 15. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11, this is a faithful saying, and this is Paul is talking about salvation through Christ. He says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly divining the word of truth. So really speaking to the steadfastness of Christ, the last part of that verse, I think. This idea of our patience, striving for being in the patience of the Lord and being directed by God to be faithful to him and endure with him and be rewarded at the end. Good. What else is important about this? These phrases, this idea of the love of God and the steadfastness, or your version may say the patience of Christ. Charity. Yeah, so again, throughout the whole letter, Paul continues to encourage them, remember what they were taught, walk the walk, maintain their love, faith, hope. And that when things waver, remember the patience of Christ and remember how he endured. And the expectation is that then we can continue to do that. But it's not just, okay, I guess I can endure. It's we can endure because of the love that God has for us and the example that we see from Christ. Charity? Or Clay, sorry.
The other way I look at this too is the motivator is love. So as the Lord's church, we're to have that not just for one another, but towards the lost. That's going to be our motivation to teach people. And then the patience of Christ also isn't just that he's going to come someday or endure things, but patience with other people. So Christ was the one that said he's without sin, cast the first stone. So if we love people,
good. So the idea here is that our motivator really stems from love, right? And that love will motivate us to be thoughtful about and care about souls, recognizing all souls are worth saving, just as Jesus exemplified as he was on the earth. And that if we do that, that will help us with our patience towards one another. Let me just ask, what do we know about God's love for us? What do we know? Is it conditional? Conditional, right? He loves us, even if we mess up. What do we know about it? Like, what other New Testament writings do we see where God's love is important? Can you think of a book that talks about the love of God kind of almost exclusively? Okay. We know that God loved us before we loved him, and that's the book I was thinking of. If we look at 1 John together. Now, throughout the book, John talks about the love of God, but let's just read a couple of verses together and be reminded of God's love. So 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to read two sections. First is verses 7 through 11. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then fast forwarding down to verse 17. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Right? So this idea that God loved us so much that he was willing to send his only Son to die for us before we were redeemed, right? And in fact, he died for us to redeem us. And so that love, as Clay mentioned earlier, ought to really motivate and compel us in terms of how we think about one another and how we think about those that are outside of the faith and be motivated to bring them into it. Any other last comments about this verse or this section? Anything that you had that you were hoping I would say and just completely didn't? Charity.
But I'm sort of getting to know Paul and how he writes and how he loves people and that kind of thing. I sort of wonder if when he talks about these perverse and evil men for not all have faith, if part of that prayer was to for them to change their hearts, you know, for that to be part of their prayer that these evil men will come to know the truth and how God loves them.
Yeah. Well, I'm sure, again, how the rescue would occur is probably not necessarily prescriptive, but I'm sure we definitely know whether he meant it in this writing or in other words that Paul is always thinking about souls, right? And I think that love that he talks about at the end is definitely appropriate to think about. He would pray that those evil men would be changed, and we do see that explicitly elsewhere. So good. Yeah, Rick.
One more thing. Important is again the part where God doesn't force us to love him because that's not what he wants. That's a lot of willing. Otherwise, it wouldn't really be loved.
Good. Yeah. So good way to end is, again, this idea that God's desire is for us to come to know him and love him. And to do that through obeying the word and receiving it as truth and being set apart and sanctified. And Paul's reminding us of that, right? Excellent. Okay. With that, we'll wrap up class. Just a reminder, next week is our last week, so be prepared for the rest of chapter 3, and then the gospel meeting will follow the week after. Thank you all for your attention and your study, and we will dismiss.